I have mentioned before that the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, suffered from what he called fits of depression, and at times even bringing him to the brink of despair. Nevertheless, he embraced his trials, he embraced his sufferings. He spoke of such in one of his sermons, saying this: "I can bear my personal testimony that the best piece of furniture that I ever had in the house was a cross. I do not mean a material cross. I mean the cross of affliction and trouble. I am sure that I have run more swiftly with a lame leg than I ever did with a sound one. I am certain that I have seen more in the dark than ever I saw in the light. More stars, most certainly. More things in heaven, if fewer things on earth. The anvil, the fire, and the hammer. It is the making of us. We do not get fashioned much by anything else. That heavy hammer falling on us helps to shape us. Therefore, let affliction and trouble and trial come." End quote. The anvil, the fire, the hammer. Indeed, instruments in God's hand to make something of us that we didn't think is possible. Alistair Begg said something similar. In grieving the premature death of his mother, he wrote, "More spiritual progress is made through failure and tears than success and laughter." Now, not all people who go through the fire come out the other side purer, however. Some come out embittered. Some come out angry. Angry at God, angry at the world. They play the victim. And sadly, some of them all their lives. Now, there are plenty of examples, though, in Scripture of men and women of God where adversity had what we would call a soul-building effect upon them. Listen to this list, and as you know Scripture, think of their situation. Consider Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Ruth, David, Daniel, Esther, Mary, Peter, and Paul, and certainly others. All of them faced difficulty, all of them faced heartache, but each came out the other side more strong, more mature, more the man of God they were called to be, more the woman of God they were called to be. But as we have been in the book of Job now for 10 weeks, this is our 11th, is that all that the book of Job teaches us? That is, that God sends affliction and trouble so that we might become better Christians. Is that all the book of Job is about? Now, that's certainly been much of our emphasis as we have seen this man through these trials and what God was doing. But is there more? There certainly is. We come to the end this morning. Again, this is our 11th and final sermon on Job. And if you were to go back, and if you were to listen to all of them over again, which you can do, by the way, on our YouTube channel, something about them may make you curious. And it's this: Jesus' name hasn't come up a whole lot over the last 2.5 months. Now, some consider that not odd at all. After all, Job is in the Old Testament. Jesus is still centuries away. But we would be committing a great injustice if we left Job without talking about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the central theme and storyline of the entire Bible. In fact, rightly interpreted, the whole entire Old Testament is about Jesus. So how can we say such a thing? Because that is how the New Testament teaches us to read the Old Testament. We could cite several passages. I'm just going to use one. It will suffice. Recall the words, for instance, of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. On that occasion, Jesus met up with two dejected disciples who were leaving Jerusalem after his crucifixion, but they were unaware of Jesus' resurrection that had occurred early that morning. As an unrecognized Jesus walks with them, he takes them on, shall we say, a tour of the Old Testament, exposing their woefully inadequate understanding of Scripture by saying the following: "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That, of course, in Luke 24. Was Job mentioned that day by Jesus? Most certainly, yes. Most certainly, yes. I believe we can say such. The phrase Moses and all the prophets equated to the entire Old Testament. Rest assured, Jesus spent some time in the book of Job pointing some things out to these two that concerned himself. Well, what does Job have to do with Jesus? Quite a lot. Quite a lot. And by pointing it out, I argue, is the best way for us to wrap up this series. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Thank you for the book of Job. It has been a blessing to me personally. I believe it has been a blessing to this church. We are grateful, Father, for it. Many of us, maybe for the first time, a deeper dive into this book that many consider problematic. Father, we thank you that you have used it. We thank you now that you will use it right here, right now. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Job 42, chapter 42, verses 7 to 17. And because we've been taking large chunks, our habit has been a little bit different, as you know. But this morning, we get to read the entire text as it is before us, which I now do. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karinapuk. And all of the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Now, God has dealt with Job. In fact, our text from last time had Job's response, and he responded well. We saw that in Job 42, 1 to 6. A paraphrase of what Job learned would be this: God is God, I am not. God, you do what you do, and I will trust you. That's basically where Job was at the end, in a good place. He needed to see his role in God's greater story, and he did. And now that he did, God turns his attention to Job's friends. Now, if we are looking for the winners and the losers in the back and forth debates between Job and those men, God clearly declares that Job got the better of it. Verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." It's quite the reversal, is it not? Throughout, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar declared Job as the rightful recipient of God's wrath. Now they discover, oops, they are. Now they discover that unless Job acts on their behalf, what irony, God's divine displeasure would remain upon them. Now, what is it that this threesome, and by the way, Elihu, he's excluded. We're not told why. What is it that they have done? What are they guilty of? Well, God makes it clear. You, men, have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. These presumptuous, and I'm going to use the word arrogant, men assumed they knew why Job was suffering. And in their assumption, blasphemed God. They broke the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold them guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, how did they do that? How did they do that? How did they blaspheme? How did they take God's name in vain? Well, by attributing words to God that he had not said. God had not told them the why behind it all, yet these men declared they knew, speaking on behalf of God, and in doing so, emphatically. Job, on the other hand, according to God, had spoken that which was right. Surprised? No. Job, throughout, has wrestled with God, has he not? Not unlike Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. When the patriarch responded to God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. We could easily hear Job say the very same thing. Job did not understand why God was treating him so, but not once did he walk away from God or accuse him of evil. God was his God. Nothing was going to change that. Now, Job desperately wanted to know why God was treating him so, why such a reversal. It puzzled him to no end. And we have heard chapter upon chapter about that. But he never cursed God. The friends now are instructed in verse 8 by God to do the following. Now therefore take 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. They do as they are instructed. Job intercedes for them. The end now of verse 9 gives the result. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And what we find here, and I'm going to say something about this a little bit later, Job mediates the relationship between God and Job's three friends. Interesting. Next, verses 10 to 17 provide the details of Job's restoration. And note that Job's reinstatement is not the result of repenting of any sin. What would he repent of? What had caused his downfall? There was nothing for him to confess, as we have noted. His reinstatement is based upon his intercession for his friends. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, verse 10. Now, we'll have more to say about that later as well. Now, family and friends come over, verse 11, and showed him sympathy and comfort him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Interesting phraseology there, is it not? Another clear statement regarding who is behind it all. God is behind it all. That was before us in our first sermon back in Job 1. It was before us virtually in every chapter since, and now it is before us once again in Job 42. God is behind it all. Verse 12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Now the numbers proved it. His livestock numbers are now twice what they were in chapter 1. He is blessed with 7 sons and 3 daughters, verse 13. The same number he had before. His daughters are named, verse 14, probably because they later share with their brothers in the estate of their father, verse 15. This was unusual. According to Numbers 27, daughters inherited only when there were no male heirs. This is not the case here. There's also the added information that they were beautiful, more than any other women, verses 16 and 17 end the book. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man full of days. Now, this piece of information regarding his age also indicates, as we noted many weeks ago, that he probably lived during the time of the patriarchs who lived similar years. Now, it's a happy ending, indicative of one of the themes of the book, that being God does what he pleases. Now, in the end, Satan is proven wrong. Job, God's servant, remained true despite all that was taken from him. Satan said otherwise. He was proved wrong. And by it all, God is glorified. Now, some application here. G.K. Chesterton, the early 20th century writer and cultural critic, he loved the book of Job. Those of you who read Chesterton would note that. He was fascinated by the book. Chesterton's most popular novel, The Man Who Is Thursday, A Nightmare, could be read really as a meditation on Job. Likewise, in two extended essays, Chesterton writes on Job exclusively in Leviathan and The Hook, remember last week's text, and in Introduction to Job. In other works, we find this Christian thinker, Chesterton, returning to the book of Job again and again. He refers to it as, quote, an inexhaustible religious classic, writing that, quote, centuries hence the world will still be seeking for the secret of Job, which is in a sense, and this is why I'm reading this quote, which is in a sense the secret of everything. The secret of everything, he says. Now, he may not have known how profound such a statement was. For the answer to everything, the secret of everything, certainly is Jesus. And as I alluded to in our introduction, there is a lot of Jesus in the book of Job. In what way? How so? Well, Job is introduced to us not only as a man who was the greatest of all the people of the East, chapter 1, verse 3, but in God's own estimation, there was, verse 8 of that opening chapter, none like him on the earth. Job's story begins with him living an ideal existence. He is devout. He is prosperous beyond any other man, enjoying the unique favor of God. That was Job. Anyone connecting some dots here? Not yet. You will. Then in dramatic fashion, Job is humiliated. He's thrown into a world of suffering, more than any man we are familiar with who's ever lived. There was no gradual lead up to this. It was dramatic. It was sudden. He lost virtually everything he had, all at once. Now, those around him, especially his friends, those who should have known better, regarded him a heinous sinner. Job's life, they said, was displeasing to God. At the end of the book, we are told that the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, chapter 42:10, and that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, verse 12. If in the beginning Job was the greatest man in the East, the greatest man on earth, what was he now? He was so much more. C.J. Williams, in his commentary, writes, "There's nothing ordinary about this story. It is extreme in every way. Job was not an average believer who learned to cope with hardship by trusting in the Lord. No, he was the greatest, most pious man on the earth, who experienced more suffering than any man had ever endured, and who was finally exalted by God to twice the status he enjoyed before." Do you see the arc of the story here? Where we're going? Some of you do. He continues, "While Joseph's rise from a dungeon to Pharaoh's right hand is remarkable, and while David's elevation from outcast to king is extraordinary, the story of Job truly has no earthly equal." Now, connecting the dots, here we go. Job was cast down from an established position to the depths of undeserved humiliation. And after it, exalted by the hand of God to a place of even higher honor than it was before. Here's the storyline of another. You may be familiar with him. Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the Father sent the Son to suffer and to die as a propitiation, to appease God for our sins, but also promised him a distinct honor upon its completion. Ask of me, says God prophetically in Psalm 2, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Psalm 2:8, Jesus asked and Jesus was given. Daniel 7 prophetically describes the scene when Jesus returns to the Father, having fulfilled the assignment given him. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. What a great phrase there for God. And was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7. You see, these prophecies were fulfilled. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians explains, and he, God, put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 1. I want us to see, church, let's call it the shadow of Jesus in the life of Job, when after his unimaginable suffering, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. The Lord blessed Jesus even more before his pre-incarnate days. Williams again, the grievous suffering that Christ endured in his flesh was a necessary part of his saving work, a part to which the book of Job is a glorious prophetic testimony. Job, as a type of Christ, suffered a taste of what every sinner deserves and what Christ ultimately endured on our behalf. I'm going to say something about this again, in case that just passed over you. There are a handful of things I want us to consider this morning. Things we may not have considered before when we have read or studied the book of Job. Here is the first. Everything that Job experienced, the stripping of virtually everything in his life, is, wait for it, what each of us deserves. How can we say such? If we find in Job what we have called the shadow of Christ, that he is a type of Christ, one who points to the coming Messiah, then we also see in the book what we deserve. For Jesus came to take our place. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 3 some more is even more descriptive of our awful spiritual condition. As it is written, none is righteous, not no one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. He continues. He's quoting Old Testament scripture here. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's fallen man. That's the description God gives fallen man. In our fallen state, we deserve everything Job received. Before God, in our fallen state, we deserve nothing more than the ash heap, scraping our miserable selves with a piece of broken pot of clay. Have you seen yourself in Job? Here's the second. As Christians, we know Jesus suffered for our sins. But have we considered Jesus' experience of facing that suffering? The poetic and prophetic anguish of Job helps us consider such a question. As a type of Christ, writes Williamson, Job gives us a window into the consciousness of the suffering Savior, which even the Gospels do not do with such personal depth and emotional insight. What's he saying? My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. That's what Job said in Job 17, verse 1. Was that not Jesus' reflection as he hung upon the cross? The book of Job actually should be read alongside the description in the Gospels of Jesus upon the cross. We've just entered this 40-day window leading up now to Good Friday and to Easter. Maybe going back and reading Job as we read our Lenten scripture, that would be good for us. For Job provides an account of Jesus' spiritual anguish, doing so with more exact, more passionate, and a more personal rendering, which makes Jesus' immortal cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, even more riveting. Williams again, the crowning purpose of the book of Job is to give God's people a subjective sense of the very personal, very human anguish that our Savior had to endure for our sake. In fact, it should be read as a companion for the Gospels and as a window into the heart of our Lord who loved us enough to suffer in our place. It is a book that should fill us with increasing praise and that should never fail to bring a thankful tear to the eyes of those whom Christ suffered. Here's the third. The book of Job reminds us that we as Christians are to share in the sufferings of Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, that we're joined heirs with Jesus, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, Romans chapter 8. The apostle declaring in the next verse, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Job's story assures us this is true. Each trial and hardship we bear as a follower of Jesus reminds us that we are united with Jesus, which means there's no pointless suffering, none, no pointless suffering in our walk of faith, none. It all arrives, it all comes to us having a purpose. Here's a fourth. The book of Job reminds us how little we see and understand the work of God in our life. Job wrestled in the dark. That was one of our sermons 2-3 weeks ago. He wasn't told in the beginning or even in the end why he experienced what he did. Trusting in God was all that sufficed. And there are times when only trusting in Jesus will have to suffice for us as well. There is a plan and purpose always behind all that happens in our lives. Now, like Job, we are not given God's blueprint in advance. There is a glorious day in our future when our sovereign and good God will show us how every detail of our lives, the ones that brought the smiles, the mountaintops, the ones that also brought tears and valleys, worked beautifully to his glory. But until then, we trust God's promise that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, the book of Job has shown us this is true. Thank you, Job. Thank you, Job. And as we said all the way back in our first sermon, when in Job 1, we look forward to meeting you in heaven. Isn't that going to be a fun talk? Yo, brother, you went through it. Thank you for the lessons you taught me. He's going to be fun to talk to. All to say, thank you, Job, for showing us Jesus. Righteous and blessed, then humiliated, receiving what he did not deserve. Then mediated and reconciled his friends, us, back to God. Then ascended in glory to the right hand of God and given the nations. From beginning to end, Job has shown us Jesus. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these past 3 months. Again, for me personally speaking, it's been a joy, absolute joy. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the perspective that we need to have as we walk this earth. Thank you for the insight now as we reflect back on the book of Job. And in many ways, we see the shadow of Jesus fleshed out, lived out. Father, we also see ourselves, what we deserve as fallen people. Yet our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ mediated our relationship. He brought us back to you. Father, thank you so much for all of these truths, these amazing truths found in a book about a man who lived long ago. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.